You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 401, Revelation Q&A, part 2. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, let's just keep the party going, and we've got Revelation Q&A questions.
Yeah, we've only got 1,000 more questions, Trey.
Exactly. We're doing our best here. You picked some good ones. I don't know if we're going to be able to get to all of them, but we're expecting to have at least 4 parts, so we're going to get to a lot of them.
Yeah, I should say, you know, some of the questions as I've, you know, read through, there's a huge pile. If I know that the question was specifically addressed in one of the episodes that we did on Revelation, like I weeded that out because you'll just have to listen to the whole series. And for those of you who are using the opportunity to ask me 5 questions instead of 1, I usually picked one or maybe 2 really good ones to sort of truncate that a little bit, but I'm on to you.
We only had like 30 pages of questions, Mike.
Right. We got to get as many people in here as we can.
Well, why don't we just get to it? We still got to, I'm going to carry the theme across. So people have left some comments on our Facebook congratulating us on our 400th. So I'm going to continue reading some of those comments, Mike, with the questions.
And, sure.
Our first one is from Justin. And he says, the Naked Bible Podcast has been the single most biblically enlightening, genuine, well-rounded approach to studying God's Word that I have found to date. So thankful for all the amazing effort you guys have put forth for the benefit of the church. Thank you. And then Alberto says, thanks for letting the Lord use you, Mike and Trey. I didn't think the Bible was very interesting until about I was 15 or so. And then got into Christian Middle Earth and got into wacky stuff. Then my dad started talking to me about this Heiser guy who talks about weird stuff in the Bible. I was hooked. I've since majored in Bible and went to seminary and feel called to continue studying and sharing all the great stuff God has revealed in Scripture. Thanks again, and may the Lord grant you many more years in His service. Now, that's awesome.
Yeah, that's amazing. I thought that one was going to end by him saying, I went to seminary and got kicked out, but that's good.
All right. Well, let's kick it off with Christopher, who has our first question. With everything Dr. Heiser has taught, it has made me wonder if all of humanity up until the return of Christ has a different, unique destiny than humans after the return of Christ will have. I know that's an odd question, but if I may explain, I wonder if we become like the sons of God that are on Yahweh's divine counsel, and we will then rule, oversee the new humanity, restored to what Adam and Eve were meant to be. And we will then be the new sons of God assigned over the new Gentile nations who will guide the new humanity into worshiping and serving God while serving Christ, who will rule from the new Jerusalem on the new earth with a new Israel that will actually be a priest to these new Gentile nations.
And we actually had a similar question, I think, in the last Q&A. About what we'll be doing or something, some wording to that effect. Again, I think we need to think of life in Eden as shared partnership, you know, partnership and dominion with God, with the Lord, with Jesus, and with each other. Now, we all have equal status, so there is there's not going to be any more Jew-Gentile distinction. You know, the church, you know, which is the circumcision neutral body of Christ now, again, takes full form in the new Jerusalem, the new earth, the new Eden. And we don't have these distinctions anymore. So we're not going to be in a position where we rule over other believers generally, or even more specifically, like we're the new Israel that rules over other Gentiles. These distinctions arose from rebellion, specifically when it comes to the Gentile nations, that gets rooted in Deuteronomy 32, the Babel event when the nations are put under judgment and assigned to lesser gods as part of the judgment. So all that is done away with. We have equal footing. We have equal status. these distinctions are removed. And for the church now, they should be removed. I mean, the epistles present the church this way, that there's one man, one body of Christ, one people of God, not two. These division lines are done away with. You know, we struggle now to make that a reality, but in the new earth, it'll be the default reality. So as such, we're not going to be teaching unbelievers either, or again, or other believers how to worship. Everybody's going to be a believer. Everybody's going to be glorified. Everybody's going to be, you know, part of God's entourage, part of his family. This is what God wanted at the beginning when there were only two. You know, God wanted a human family, specifically, you know, his own, you know, human family. And this is what he's going to get at the end. It's just, it'll be magnified, and not just numerically, but qualitatively, exponentially over what we've experienced. But it'll be the logical outcome of what Eden was supposed to be. Eden was supposed to spread over the entire earth, and God will finally get his way. So we're going to be doing these sorts of things collectively together. And as I said in the last Q&A episode, when the question about what are we doing, you know, comes up, we're going to be doing whatever we want. We're going to be doing what we want as citizens, as rulers, as owners, as full participants in God's world that he has created for us to enjoy and to care for. And just, we're going to be doing all that. We won't be limited by the embodiment we know. We won't be limited by any sin propensity in ourselves. We won't be limited by any external threats, either to us physically or spiritually. It will be life as it was intended to be lived from the beginning, and we will just enjoy it to the fullest. So again, that's how I'm approaching that, because that's where Revelation at the end puts us, with these lines of demarcation finally, fully dealt with and done away, and God left with his one human family that, you know, encompasses the entire earth, and we enjoy him and it together.
Can't wait for the party, Mike. It's going to be great. Alan says, Trey, Mike, your podcast is a blessing. For years, I was looking for biblical content outside of Sunday morning. I needed it during the week because I just figured that God is inspired men to write about more than just cherry-picked verses in the New Testament. Now, 4 or 5 years later, I'm a Bible nerd and sufficiently weird by modern Christian standards, and I'm very okay with that. Also, Mike, your statement of just do your job is the best summary of Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19:18 in modern vernacular. I thank God for people like y'all.
Well, I note the air of unrepentance there and love it.
Absolutely.
I feel Jason, the same way. Yeah.
Jason says, this podcast has given me an understanding of the Bible I never thought I could have. So very grateful. Jim from Seattle asks, the book of Revelation outlines the ultimate destiny of mankind in the spiritual realm. How does Mike reconcile the fact that those such as Satan who oppose Christ in the spiritual realm can know how the story is supposed to end yet, believe they have no way to alter the ending?
Well, Satan does know the outcome now. He didn't know certain things before. So, you know, right at the top here, let's not confuse the cryptic nature of messianic prophecy, you know, before the cross, with post-resurrection understanding, when we get a lot more clarity, and so do cosmic enemies. Basically, we got duped. They know that. They know what awaits them. They know, you know, the destiny of the gods and so on and so forth. Satan knows where all of this is headed, but he also knows that it's linked to the fullness of the Gentiles. We've talked about this a number of times on the podcast, even in the Revelation series very recently with the Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 episodes. So Satan knows that his time, you know, is short in that, you know, he's on a leash. He can't defeat God. He can't kill God. He knows he can't win, but that's not going to stop him from doing all he can to delay his own destiny and the destiny of cosmic powers with him. So since it's linked, you know, the return of Christ is linked to the fullness of the Gentiles, which is the fulfillment of the Great Commission, he's going to do whatever he can to distract the church and delay that. It's a simple recipe. He can't alter the ultimate ending, but he can stall it, and he has significantly. So that's the game plan. You know, again, he knows that ultimately there's going to come a day when God says we're done with this. But in Satan's mind, God has foolishly linked this to the Great Commission. You know, how foolish of God to do that. And of course, the reason why God does this is very consistent with Genesis 1, why God creates humanity. God could have created the world as he wanted it, perfect, but he doesn't. Only Eden approaches that sort of description. God could have transformed everything without the help of Adam and Eve, but he doesn't do that. He chooses to be in partnership with humans, his creation. This is why he made them like himself. And so God is not going to give up on the plan. He's not going to change the plan. He's not going to change the rules, which would be a tacit admission that it was a bad idea to begin with. And omniscient beings like God don't have bad ideas. So God is stuck, if you will, but this is got by God's own design, with humans as partners. He's not going to change the parameters. He's big enough that he doesn't need to do that. And so he is going to link the run full circle of his will, you know, the restoration of Eden ultimately. He doesn't mind linking that to human partners, because that demonstrates not only that his commitment to humanity, which was from Genesis 1, all the way to the end of the Bible, okay? It not only demonstrates his commitment to humanity, but it also demonstrates his bigness or his power. He's going to win. Okay, and the cross was the linchpin, you know, to this. It sort of made the salvation plan irreversible. There's nothing Satan can do to reverse this now. It's finished, okay, as Jesus said on the cross. But what isn't, you know, finished yet is the consummation of the restoration of Eden. So Satan knows all these things, and he has the same kind of hindsight now that the apostles did. I mean, he was also blind to a lot of it, like the apostles were before the cross. Again, back to the cryptic nature of messianic prophecy that I talk about in Unseen Realm. But he knows all that. He knows that it's going to have an end at some point, but he's going to kick the can down the road as often and as far as he can and keep at it. And that's what he does.
Jared says, by far the best resource I've ever found in my 35 plus years as a born-again Christian. I especially love how we are informed, not indoctrinated. Truth shared in love, just as we are to share the good news. Eternal blessings to all of you. Thank you.
That's well said.
Daniel says, I found Mike's work through Paleo Babel in the early 2000s and then discovered the rest back when you announced you were restarting the podcast. Starting with the Acts series. Love the work, the books, podcasts, and the content. Hope you feel better, Trey, and also our prayers with you, Mike, and your family. Thank you. Betsy has our next question. In the Old Testament, it is widely believed that when you die, you don't go to heaven, but rather to Sheol, where you waited in the hope of God's redemption. Is that not the correct view? So when Jesus was crucified, him setting the captives free is not the Old Testament believing, dead being released from Sheol to heaven. Correct? So everyone who dies from Adam to today goes to Sheol, not heaven, correct? But somehow in Sheol, believers are protected in a separate compartment by God, and we know we are with him, but still in Sheol. Is this not what Enoch is describing when you see Abel, able to bring his suit before the council, or the souls that cry out?
Yeah, I would say some of these things are on target and some of them are not. It's true that the predominance, now catch the way I'm saying this, we've actually addressed this in other podcasts, this the Sheol question and other Q&As, but I'm going to bring up one specific episode here in a moment. But on the one hand, it's fair to say that the predominance of scripture talk in the Old Testament when it comes to death and the afterlife is about Sheol, the grave, okay, or the realm of the dead. But it's not the only talk. So it's not really clear to make a blanket statement that people in the Old Testament believe that when they died, they were just going to go to Sheol. Well, yeah, but the righteous had hope of being removed from Sheol. And there's never any timeline given. In other words, there's no time restriction here. For instance, we did an episode on, it's number 327, the Psalms of Korah and the Afterlife. And it was based on David Mitchell's article. We didn't have him on at that point, but it was an article by him. And he went through, you know, some different Psalms about the expression of the righteous had this hope of being in God's presence. And again, there's no eschatological timetable that's removed from that. It's an expressed hope that I'm in Sheol, but I'm going to be taken away. I'm going to survive Sheol. The Lord is going to take me out of here, and I'm going to be with the Lord, so on and so forth. So you have certain psalms that refer to this idea positively, you know, where the psalmist expresses the hope that after he dies, he's going to be walking with the Lord or with the Lord. And it doesn't say with the Lord someday, you know, thousands of years from now when we're all resurrected. I mean, there's no neat timeline like this. And it's not even, a lot of this language isn't specifically connected with talk of national resurrection or the end of days resurrection. It's just there. It's just general without any commentary given to it. So it's kind of true, but it's not, it's true except where it isn't. So, you know, that's the best way, I think, to answer that. There's a predominance there, but that's not really, you can't really say that's the full picture and then sort of say everybody was thinking this, because I don't think they were. If they knew these other psalms, they wouldn't be thinking that if they, you know, consider themselves as being in right relationship to the true God. So taking that, you know, to some of these other parts of the question, the leading cat, if the reference to Jesus setting captives free, if that is a reference, and I can't tell from the question, to the, quote, leading captivity captive passage, that is not a reference to salvation. It actually is a reference to the conquest of evil powers. So it has nothing to do with salvation. It refers to the conquest of evil powers. Specifically, it hooks into Psalm 68. And I discuss that passage in Unseen Realm on pages 292 to 296. Following Hall Harris there, who some may know as a professor at Dallas Seminary. I think he's done the best work there. So bring that up to today. I think the New Testament is clear in the epistles, and I think the epistles, there's no reason to conclude that what Paul says and when he says he expects to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It doesn't say to be absent from the body is to be present in a compartment in Sheol where the Lord will show up from time to time. The Lord doesn't live in the realm of the dead. Okay? He can go there. You can't escape him, but he doesn't live there. It's not his house, so to speak. It is not, you don't open the door to the Lord's house and enter Sheol. These are separate things. They're polar opposites. One is the realm of life, everlasting life. You know, think of Psalm 23 here. The other is the realm of death. So I don't think that description in the question is accurate. I think Paul is sufficiently and quite clear that to be absent from the body for him meant to be present with the Lord. And for those of us who are in Christ, that's where Christ is. Christ is not in Sheol. He rose from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is where we see the council and the reconstituted council. Again, we talked about this in the book of Revelation, how believers today, when they die, this was actually just a few episodes ago. I can't remember which one, but it's toward the end of the book. Believers, when they die, are part of this council. The council is not in Sheol. Okay? It just isn't. And God's house is not Sheol. It's not in Sheol either. So I think these conceptions, you know, need you know, some tweaking in terms of the way the question is asked. But broadly speaking, in the Old Testament, the language is predominant there. But I think a fuller picture of the afterlife, the destiny, develops through the Second Temple Jewish period and on into the New Testament. But the seeds for that expanded view actually come from the Old Testament, these Psalms and such that talk about the righteous being with the Lord.
Well, Mike, I just wanted to comment on that, on the Divine Council, and that's going to be a lot of believers on the council, so get a consensus is going to be rough. So hope the majority vote. You know, I don't know how that's going to go down, but that's a lot of people on the council to get a consensus. So I don't know how that works.
Yeah, I think we'll have the mind of Christ, so we'll be okay.
Okay.
In other words, it's not going to be like the U.S. Congress.
Okay. Yeah, I was going to say, I mean, you know, if there's something that needs to be voted on, it's going to be stuck in gridlock because you got half the people want this, half want that. Yeah, I'm just a little worried about.
Or we can circumvent the constitutional process and get stuff voted on. I don't think we'll have to worry about that either.
Well, Daniel says, the Naked Bible Podcast and Unseen Realm have changed the way I read and think about the Bible, how I read the Bible, and how I apply what I have read from the Bible. Did I not include how much your work has enriched my personal faith? Yes, indeed. Thank you, Dr. Mike. Lynn says, I'm so grateful for these podcasts. I agree with what the others have commented. Mike's work has been like a rescue boat on a sea of misinformation and watered-down gospel. This is the only podcast I listen to regularly, and I hope Mike and Trey and the team behind them are both blessed and can continue in this extremely important work for the kingdom. Thank you, Lynn. All right. Paul from St. Louis, Missouri wants to know, once we return to the New Eden, I'm assuming that we and the members of Elohim will continue to have free will. If that's the case, what's to prevent one of the Elohim to rebel against God again, or us humans to rebel again and get right back to where we started?
Yeah, I think I've answered this question in about six Q&As, so I'm going to do all I can to not answer it again. Oh, no, we'll answer it here. But truth be told, I've answered this question many times, and I know we've had it in more than one Q&A. The short answer is, this is utterly implausible. Rebellion in the new earth is utterly implausible to the extent of it being impossible. Now, to try to illustrate that, my funny little way of illustrating this and how I answer this question is as follows. What's to prevent me, Mike, your host, from winning the Nobel Peace Prize, an Academy Award, and winning The Voice all in the same year? Let's just throw in the NFL MVP as well, in my free time. Well, all those things are possible. They're possible, right? Aren't they, Mike? It's possible that you could win the Nobel Peace Prize and the Academy Award and The Voice and NFL MVP. I mean, there's no rule, cosmic rule, that says you couldn't join the NFL or somehow cheat to make yourself a super athlete and go win that thing, right? It's possible. No, sorry, it's not. Okay, these are utter implausibilities that are absurd. And that's what we have here. In the new global Eden, we have reached the end point of our sanctification. We are glorified as much like Jesus as we can possibly be without expanding the Trinity. The members of the divine council continue in their obedience. These are the faithful ones. Again, we are all together of one mind in one body. But again, there's only one triune God. The rest of us are lesser. Okay, so we're not him. Yes, we still have free will when we're not him. So isn't it possible that we could rebel? Yeah, in the same way that it's possible for me to win the Nobel Peace Prize, the Academy Award, The Voice, and the NFL MVP all in the same year. How about in the same way it's possible for any one of those things to happen to me? Yeah, it's possible. But it's so absurd. It's absurd to the point of impossibility and the utter implausibility. Possible and plausible are two different things. But even more than that, we can tack this on since we've been through Revelation now. Recall that the New Jerusalem and New Earth are, in some sense, conflated in the book of Revelation. That is, the Old Testament expectation of the end combines these things. In Revelation, the city and the new earth are both described in Edenic language. So Eden stuff is sort of used to sketch out both the reality of the city, the New Jerusalem, and the new earth. And that's important when you get to Revelation 21. I'm going to read verses 23 through 27 here. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. So there's nothing on the outside that's a threat. Otherwise, you would shut the gates. There will be no night there. So the bad nighttime when the creepy crawly things come out, that's gone too. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And here's verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. So there's your answer. Yeah, we've got free will, but we all have the mind of Christ, perfected as much as possible without expanding the Trinity. So the notion that we could sin and rebel, any of us who have gone through this perfection, sanctification process, is utterly implausible, to the point of absurdity and impossibility.
Todd says, I feel like the scales have fallen from my eyes. I now see the spiritual realm, and Heiser fortified my faith by finally explaining all the odd bits of the Bible with one narrative. In all seriousness, I had two specific questions my Bible professors were unable and frankly dismissive of to answer. Reading I Dare You Not to Bore Me with the Bible answered both. I will sing your praises for my years and the wisdom of God you direct to people like me. There you go. Jan.
That's good. It's good to be useful.
Says, I've learned more from you about scripture than I ever did in church on Sunday. You showed me there is a never-ending number of paths for continued study. Well, that's the truth. The more answers we get, yeah, the more questions we have.
Yeah. And I'll accept that. It makes me sad, the part about church, but we're trying to fix that.
Absolutely.
Maybe the next generation can fix that a little bit better.
They only have 400 plus hours and counting material.
Right. Right.
All right. Dean has our next question about Revelation 20. Revelation 20 says death is destroyed as part of the eschatological judgment. And in the new creation, aren't we supposed to have eternal life? Yet Isaiah 65:20 seems to speak about the new creation, yet refers to people being born, living full lives, yet ultimately dying. What do you make of this?
Yeah, I make of it that we should not over-literalize these descriptions in Isaiah. It's clear, based on Paul's lengthy discussion of the resurrection body that we will all acquire in the new earth and new Eden, that we have a new embodiment like that of the resurrected Jesus. And so we don't need to do things like eat and sleep and procreate and so on and so forth. We also will not die. Death is no more. You know, yet Isaiah 65 has people planting vineyards and fields. I mean, why not ask why they're doing that? Because we don't need to eat either. I would suggest that Isaiah 65 is doing its best to describe a perfect world, but its vision is still not at the level of what we get in Revelation's last couple chapters. I mean, let's just take a look at Isaiah 65. I'll start in verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. There we have sinners there too. You know, the point is, Isaiah 65 is trying to describe a perfect world. It's a world where we won't cry anymore. And, you know, Revelation picks up on this. It's a world where we don't have disease. We don't have death. Okay, it's going to be perfect. And Isaiah, again, is trying to express it. We're not going to have infants who only live a few days. In other words, he picks out a circumstance that's tragic and says, this circumstance will not be present, okay, in the new world. He's not pulling out this example to teach us something about specific lifespans of infants. The point is that you're not going to have to worry about this tragedy. You're not going to have to worry about, you know, men who, okay, they only live more than a few days, but they don't live as long as they should have. You're not going to have to worry about that anymore. A young man in this world, you know, would be someone who would die at 100. You know, and 100, of course, is a milestone mark. Again, the point is not to give us you know, an ontology of the occupants of the new heaven and new earth. As, again, we're not reading it overly literalistically. The point is to describe a perfect set of circumstances. And when he says the young man shall die 100 years old and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed, means everything's going to be the way it's supposed to be. Okay, sinners aren't going to be rewarded. They're not even going to be there when you get to the book of Revelation, because it places this post-judgment, the judgment of evil on sinners. You know, in our world today, we know that the wicked get ahead. You know, they do benefit from evil. And what Isaiah is trying to say here in chapter 65 is that's not going to be part of the new earth. The unjust are not going to be rewarded or apparently rewarded. They're not going to benefit. You know, and then on the other side, you get somebody righteous who dies prematurely. These sets of circumstances are going to have no place in the new earth. You know, they'll build houses and inhabit them. Again, in our new bodies, why do we even need houses? If we can pass through solid objects, if we can be anywhere when we just think about it. I mean, think about the body that Jesus had at the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what we're going to be. We don't need houses. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Why? Well, I guess we can if we want, but we don't have to. They shall not build another inhabit. You know, they won't be displaced. They shall not plant and another eat. Again, these are circumstances of life as the writer of Isaiah knew it, that, you know, you go through all this toil and trouble and you don't get to enjoy it because you die. That's not going to be a circumstance that we have to contend with anymore. And he just keeps going through it. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, you know, which cuts both ways, either rebellious kids or things that happen to your kids. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Again, this is what I think is going on in Isaiah. Isaiah is doing its best, doing his best to describe a perfect world, but its vision is still not at the level of what we get in Revelation in the last couple chapters. We shouldn't bind or restrict Revelation's vision with the literalness or a literalistic reading of Isaiah 65. The former, Revelation's picture, transcends the latter, Isaiah's picture. Possibly because the full final resurrection in terms of our own bodies and life is the context for John, but it wasn't really the context for Isaiah. You know, John might have, through revelation and experience with the risen Christ, he might have more of a context, more of a perspective than Isaiah did to write about this. And since he's shown things in the book of Revelation, I mean, this is visionary literature, I think it's pretty safe to say that he does. You know, he can add things. He has a better, you know, more perfect view of what this is going to be like. So Isaiah may not have envisioned all these circumstances that John had. And so his description is different than what John's is. But we shouldn't let, you know, Isaiah's, you know, limitations here or his lesser context dictate, again, what we read in the book of Revelation.
Tiago says, Naked Bible Podcast has been a game changer in allowing for clear and unparalleled understanding of the Bible. Thank you, Mike and Trey, for your hard work and dedication. All the best from your listener in Brazil. Thank you, Tiago. Mm-hmm. Peggy says, mm-hmm. I love your podcast and listen to it each week. It has certainly strengthened my understanding of the Bible and has been such a blessing in my life. I am continuing to pray for you. Congratulations on the 400th episode. Thank you, Peggy. Max says, or asks, you reference Bill's commentary on Revelation throughout the series. Can you give some positive and negative feedback on it?
Yeah, I don't think there's anything like Bill. I think it. I'll grant Owen's commentary is in three volumes, but I don't think there's anything quite like Bill, and that's over 1,000 pages, for ferreting out Second Temple Jewish literature that is relevant to understanding the book of Revelation or its emphasis on the Old Testament. Now, On does a lot of that, but I think that Beal does surpass it. So that's why it would be my go-to resource, because it heavily engages Second Temple in how the book, because then it's part of Second Temple. It is the most immediate context for what John is writing about And writers in the Second Temple period are trying to interpret the Old Testament for us. They consider it the Word of God. They're trying to help us think about the Hebrew Bible. And so those writers, again, and all of this precedes the rabbinic stuff by centuries, okay? This is the context for the New Testament, not the later rabbinic material. And so Beale's commentary, I think, goes the farthest in collecting all that stuff in one place. Now, negatively, there would be some that think Beale is excessively wordy in doing this. He does tend to repeat himself, but I think that's due to the structure of the commentary. If you had the commentary and looked at how he arranges the material, you would see why it would kind of lend itself to being repetitive in places and in a number of places. So, you know, if that would irritate you, you know, it's going to catch your eye. I can almost guarantee it. But I can sort of look past that and get to the nuts and bolts stuff that you know, he's doing. And plus, you know, he engages the Greek New Testament. He engages the Greek text, and others do as well. But to me, what separates Beale is just the amount of material from the Second Temple period that finds its way into his treatment of Revelation.
Ryan says, my small group has noticed my understanding and enthusiasm for the newfound richness and matrix-like qualities of what the text actually says. One of our pastors in our group has started saying, Ryan probably knows more about that than me. Ask him. Everyone is still lukewarm about the full-fledged spiritual reality the authors wrote about, even though it jumps off almost every page. So there you go.
Yeah,
I'd probably be like that too, Mike. Sastre, he knows. But, I like that. There I like how our listeners, you know, you got to get your pastors listening to the podcast, you know.
Right. It's part of the plan for world domination. So there you go.
Absolutely. There you go. Pinky in the Brain. That should be our new brand. Yep. You know who Pinky in the Brain is? The cartoon? Do you know who that is?
That's perfect. I enjoyed it.
I love that. All right. Carol says, my favorite podcast to listen to. I feel so blessed to have found Dr. Heiser and all of his lectures and videos. This has made such an impact in my life and faith in our Lord Jesus. Thank you. Many prayers and blessings for Mike and Trey. Thank you, Carol. All right. Jason from Portland, Oregon asks, as you go through Revelation, I see the links with the Old Testament and can't help but think about how some have said there is a cycle that is repeating. Are we in a cycle? Is that just my dispensationalist past coming back to haunt me? Given our current situation, geopolitically, and the dispensationalist connections with a mark, transhumanism, and one world government, where or how does taking current world happenings into account fit in with our Bible reading, if at all?
Yeah. Well, this kind of thing is not exclusive to dispensational thinking, although I think it's fair to say it's predominant. But on the other side of that, you're going to have a lot of people who approach Revelation dispensationally or as futurists who are not going to link it to stuff in the newspaper like transhumanism or other things we see, you know, U.S. military, you know, black helicopters and all that stuff. So there are plenty of dispensationalists who aren't going to go down that road as well. So having said that, I would say, you know, as there are a number of problems with it. I would say reading any part of the Bible and doing hermeneutics or exegesis using the newspaper is a bad idea. It's deeply flawed. And that includes Revelation. It includes all of it. No, that's just not. It defies the communication enterprise. You know, the biblical writers are writing to a specific audience. It wasn't us, okay. And then as soon as we say it was us, as soon as a futurist approach says Revelation should be interpreted with the newspaper in hand, what they're saying is that what it describes could not have been fulfilled at any other time. So I don't want to hear about your talk about an imminent rapture anymore, because what you're saying is that the rapture you believe in really wasn't imminent. It could only happen in the 21st century. You know, if you get people to think about the implications of some of the statements they make, they might be less inclined to make those statements, because that is what you're saying. If we're supposed to, now catch the way I'm saying this, if we're supposed to look at our newspaper and our current events or the internet, whatever, and use that as a guide to understanding the book of Revelation, that is an admission. It is a statement that the book of Revelation, its content, could not have been fulfilled at any other time. It's supposed to be being fulfilled today, which means it couldn't have been fulfilled in some other era. That is deeply flawed. Okay, so out of the gate, you have that problem. It's a very inconsistent futuristic hermeneutics. For example, you know, let's go back to Jesus. Jesus understood the Antiochus typology for Antichrist because, you know, the book of Daniel uses this and the references Antiochus the IV, the madman. Okay, Jesus understands that, but he says that Antichrist was yet future to his own time. So does that mean 70 AD? Does it mean Nero? Well, I don't find, since this is me talking personally now, since I don't find the Nero 666-616 material persuasive, I don't buy that at all. You say, why don't you find it persuasive? Because you have to cheat on the spellings. You have to spell Nero in different ways, and you have to include Caesar, Caesar, in some of the spellings to get these numbers. Look, there's only one number in the original inspiration of Revelation 13. Most manuscripts have it at 666. So it's not going to be both when John originally wrote this. It's going to be one or the other. So the fact that you can account for both using Nero or Nero Caesar, and it's spelled differently in Latin, Aramaic, and Greek, and you can get hits depending on which language you pick for which combination, that's cheating. That's why I'm not impressed by it. You got to pick one. Okay, that's the first thing. And then, you know, you've got all these other problems, you know, to deal with. You know, why can't we just go with Nero? Why can't we just go with Nero Caesar? Why can't we just pick one language? Because the system doesn't work then, Mike. That's my point precisely. Okay, so since I'm not impressed with that, that's one problem I have with limiting this Jesus' reference to the, you know, the Antichrist being future. I don't think it should be limited to 70 AD because of Nero, okay? So I've got problems there. I could also ask, well, where's the cycle or the pattern? We forget, you know, when we ask about patterns with Antichrist, what we mean is that, well, I see this pattern of a great end times enemy showing up who's an enemy of the Messiah. And he's going to demand, you know, allegiance and obedience. He's a tyrant. Okay. But do you realize in the biblical picture is concerned with more than just the appearance of a tyrant. There are other things that happened to the tyrant that didn't happen to Antiochus or to Nero. There are other events, such as the demise of the beast being accompanied by the return of Christ, that didn't happen with Nero. Or, of course, Antiochus before him, or anybody else to this point. So these quote-unquote patterns are excluding certain things that, if it was a real pattern, should be included. Antichrist himself, as a theme or an entity, a person, a topic of biblical theology, there are certain elements that compose the mosaic to the portrait of the Antichrist and his times and what he does. It's not just that he exists. That's not the pattern. The pattern is the fuller picture. And the fuller picture has not repeated. So I don't, even the presumption of being in a cycle or a pattern requires some rethinking here, because it's a bigger matrix that you have to build rather than just the existence of this person. So I don't really think patterning is the best way to express the similarities, because they're incomplete. People don't really use all the full picture. You know, we can't explain why things haven't played out according to XYZ pattern. We just don't know. We just know that it didn't. This pattern, if we want to actually create a mosaic, a matrix of ideas that surround the great eschatological enemy that we know as Christians as the Antichrist, if we're going to create all the elements to the pattern and try to be consistent with it, we don't have any matches. Okay, Antiochus wasn't it, Nero wasn't it, well, who's going to be it? Well, that would still be yet future. And that's about all that you can really say. So this is why, since we were already at the end of what we can coherently say, this is why I think it's a waste of time trying to figure this sort of stuff out. Remember my series, my blog series, Why an Obsession with Eschatology is a Waste of Time. And this is part of it. The text is too broad in certain respects and too precise in other respects to allow us to claim certainty. So why bother? It doesn't matter if we get surprised by how it plays out. Oh, I want to know, Mike. I want to know so I'm ready. Okay, you should be living as though you're ready that it could happen in the next 10 minutes without you even knowing it, without you even sniffing it out. Why does knowing it in hindsight, why is that the motivation for you to be living the way the Lord wants you to live? You should be living that way regardless. It doesn't matter that if you get surprised. Why? Because we should be following Jesus anyway. So I don't see at all how current science, current military technology has anything to do with the mark and what we see in Revelation, when we have other things like taking the name is demonstrably non-literalist in biblical thought. Again, it has to do with who you align your allegiance to. Again, because of the bearing the name idea of the Old Testament. I would think at the very least, we should look at the Old Testament for what bearing the name means as a guide to interpreting bearing the name of the beast. Why? Because basically John uses the Old Testament on every blasted page of this thing. Here's another question. We in the West are also nowhere near the tyranny of the first century. You know, we think we are because of, you know, COVID crackdowns and, you know, the abuse of you know, governmental power as we've known it in the West, the decline and perhaps impending death of democracy, okay, that, you know, we're thinking that this is tyranny. We are nowhere near the first century. We're nowhere near places in the 21st century that are not in the West. Why is it that we're interpreting the Bible through Western, i.e. American, experience? Why? It wasn't written to Americans. It was written to somebody else, okay, in the late first century, okay? It's written for our benefit, but not to us. By definition, to interpret the book of Revelation in light of 21st century American military technology and 21st century American, you know, political problems and abuses, that's not a sound hermeneutic as a method. Now, that doesn't stop the idea that it could happen today. It certainly could. You know, you could see how it could play out. But we can't use this suspicion or this, I'm not going to call it a hope. I don't think any of us are hoping, you know, to go through this. But you know, if it leads to the second coming, okay, maybe it is a hope, you know. But, you know, nobody's out there really waving the flag for persecution, you know, just to have the end come. Usually people who ask these kind of questions want to escape. They define being ready by either missing out on persecution through a particular view of the rapture, or they think they can somehow, you know, get through the tribulation better if they know ahead of time who the Antichrist is. Well, again, let both of those things, I think, just need better thinking. So, you know, in the West, I mean, in the first century, the Romans are doing things to Christians like going into their houses and their house churches and taking the kids away from parents and selling them into sex trade and slavery. Okay, we are nowhere near that. Now, the government sure is doing stuff to harm the family, absolutely. And in the third world, some of these places under tyranny for a long time, are they interpreting the book of Revelation the way Americans do? Or are they doing something different with it? You know, the U.S. is not the new Israel, folks. The Western culture is not a new Israel. So our Western perspective of world events can't serve as a sure guide to reading the book of Revelation. Why is it better than Christians in communist China who are under persecution? Chances are they probably get more out of the book because they're already suffering in ways that are despicable. They could probably relate to it more. And if they can, they would look at things perhaps a bit differently than we do in the West. That's my only point here, that the way we think, you know, today in one particular part of the world in one particular set of political, geopolitical circumstances. Why would we assume that that is the hermeneutical guide for a book that was given to everyone in every culture? Again, these are the sorts of things we need to examine when we start thinking about Revelation these ways. You know, and I have to do it too. I mean, I have to, you know, keep my mind, you know, in check and oriented. You know, I have to keep my thoughts in line with the text. It's about the text. It's not about what I suspect. It's not about what I think I see. Because at the end of the day, I don't really see. I'm not a seer. I don't have any special, you know, insight in terms of inspiration, or, you know, the Lord's not whispering in my ear what's going to happen in the book of Revelation, okay? And if I wanted to start a cult or some movement or something, I could present myself that way, but it ain't going to happen. It's nonsense. Let's just be honest and say we're not consistent with the patterning as we think about it. We're not consistent in the approach. And at the end of the day, how would we know anyway? How would we know anyway? Since this was not written to us at this time and to us specifically in the West. It was written to an audience that is long gone, but it's still relevant for us today, especially since we're still looking ahead futuristically to something. Okay, we're still looking ahead here. At least I am, because again, I'm not persuaded by any of the attempts to identify Antichrist with either a modern or an ancient person. I don't find them at all persuasive. They leave too many things out. They cheat too often. When you cheat, I'm not impressed. You've lost me. And that's just what happens here. So let's just set it aside and try to learn as much as we can about what John is describing. And the way to do that is what we've tried to do in this series. Let's use the Old Testament. John uses it everywhere. So, you know, let's try to get a clue and look at what he's doing with the Old Testament. It'll get us a little further down the road and into sorting out the weird stuff that's in this book. It's not going to provide an answer to every question for sure, but it gives us a better framework for thinking, and it gives us, you know, some insight that John, you know, would have intended his original audience to have.
Robert comments, "For me, the Naked Bible Podcast is a haven of theological sanity, a refuge from, as Dr. Heiser terms it, Christian Middle Earth. On second thought, maybe it should be Christian Mordor, would be more accurate, as at least the circles I've traveled. One does not simply question the catechism and doctrinal statement or the oracle behind the pulpit without the black gates opening and hordes of theological orcs pouring out. I greatly appreciate the effort that goes into the podcast. I've benefited tremendously from it, and I've passed the fruits along to others to share as well. Thanks very much." You like that?
It took me back to Halloween, actually. We talked about in the last episode, I'm handing out my Stranger Things books, you know. And a couple of times there I am as Gandalf, you know, with the sword and the staff, and I'm standing over some little kid and saying things like, "Are there any orcs among you? We don't serve orcs here. We put them to the sword." So
it's perfect.
Getting a little carried away with it, but you know.
All right.
No Robert, orcs. You're good.
Yeah. Robert says, "I started late February 2021 listening to the podcast. I just finished listening to all the episodes. Also downloaded The Unseen Realm and listened to it twice. I drive a lot and love to listen to Mike, so I almost listen every day. Thank you, Mike and Trey. My walk with the Lord has grown because of your work." Our next question is from Demeter from Bulgaria about Revelation 17. "If according to Mike's interpretation, the prostitute called Babylon is Rome, then logically Rome is not only the prostitute, but also the seven-headed beast which the prostitute sits upon. Then we are to understand both images, prostitute and a beast, as one entity, Rome? In that case, how are we to interpret the fact that the beast will turn against the prostitute? It will hate her, desolate her, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Can Rome hate Rome, eat its own flesh, or burn itself with fire?"
Well, let's go back to the metaphors, okay? Prostitute and beast. I'll ask the question, did they both apply to Babylon? Well, yeah, because that's the source material for both. So that we have one image that's more direct. You know, you get the city image, the seven hills, you know, where you find the harlot in Revelation. Again, it's an obvious, you know, description of Babylon with the waters and so on and so forth. And you get the beast in Daniel 7. So, yeah, that one's obvious. The other one's more conceptual, you know, chaos symbols. So if John wants to use both angles, both, you know, sets of metaphors, both descriptions, in correlating Babylon, to whom both apply, and he wants to use that to correlate Babylon with Rome, he can do that. You know, he can take one system of communicating that in the Old Testament and applying it to Rome. I mean, he also, you know, borrows things from Egypt as well. You can say, well, Egypt's not Rome. Egypt wasn't Babylon. Well, you're missing the point. The point is that at different points in biblical history, you had an arch villain, an arch agent of chaos. At one point it was Egypt, then it became Babylon, and now it's Rome. And so all of the variegated pictures that are used for any one of these empires, any one of these arch villains, can apply to the current one that John is living under, which is Rome. Now the question about can Rome hate Rome and so on and so forth, well, that certainly happened with Rome. Rome rotted from within and became its own worst enemy. Okay, it imploded over the course of a century or two before it was ever taken by the Vandals and the Goths and all this. It rotted from within. It destroyed itself. You could also say that this makes sense in Revelation, because if you read that alongside the insanity of Satan, okay, who's directing the beast, Satan directing the beast against Zion, that is an act of pure self-destruction. Okay, how could Satan possibly think he could stop God's plan post-resurrection? How could he possibly think he could take Zion from God? How could he possibly think he could defeat, kill off the Most High? He knows he can't do this, but he does it anyway. This is an act of desperation and self-destruction. So yeah, I mean, that can happen. Even though it means certain defeat, this is the course of action that's taken out of desperation and really, to be honest with you, out of hatred for God and his people. So I'm not troubled by the mixing of the metaphors here in combination to describe Rome, because again, the way these things play out in both the Old and the New Testament, I think on one level it makes sense that John would do this. On another level, it's odd to us unless we're thinking collectively about the series of metaphors, and again how to read certain events in light of that collectivity.
David says, "Thank you for being intellectually open, rigorous, and honest in a way so very, very few in the pulpit and seminary are. This show has been a lifeline to help me keep engaging with my faith and replenishing the reserves needed to stay active in my local congregation." And Brandon says, "Every show makes me want to go to a rave and pour chocolate syrup over my head." Just kidding. Love you guys. Love your mission. God bless you both and yours. Brandon, yeah, I hear you. Sometimes these episodes might get in the weeds, and I'm sure people want to pour chocolate on their heads.
I was going to say, is that time for the chocolate syrup then? Okay. Yeah. I'll have to remember that.
All right, Nick from South Texas. His question is about Revelation 9 and the opening of the bottomless pit. In episode 377, Dr. Heiser says he believes that Revelation 9 describes the release of the watchers. Does Dr. Heiser believe this is before Christ's return? Can Dr. Heiser please offer some clarity as the timing of the release of the imprisoned watchers?
Yeah. It certainly is before the return of Christ in the book of Revelation. I don't see anything that would situate it afterwards. It's part of the recapitulation cycles that lead up to the confrontation over Zion in both human and supernatural evil terms. So I would put it before the second coming. I can't help wondering if this is not prompted in some respect by, there's, I've said other things in Q&A, for instance, about Matthew 24, that Matthew 24 is not about a return of the Nephilim, you know, before the, or in conjunction with the second coming, because I don't believe that it is. For a number of reasons, the most fundamental of which are two. One is that Matthew never quotes the Septuagint of Genesis 6. He doesn't use any of the unique vocabulary there for marrying and giving in marriage. He actually uses different Greek words. So if he wanted us to think of Genesis 6 in the Septuagint, he would have used the vocabulary, but he doesn't. And the other thing is, the marrying and giving in marriage in Matthew 24 is selective. In other words, there are other characteristics about the people that are mentioned there that are not, that do not show up in Genesis 6. So why should we interpret Matthew 24 ostensibly in line with the one of three things that does appear in Genesis 6 and leave the other two go that don't appear in Genesis 6? It's a very inconsistent method. So I don't think at all that we have a return of the Nephilim in conjunction with the second coming or preceding it. And we also have to remember that the watchers who are imprisoned are not the Nephilim. Okay, these are two different things. The watchers that are in prison are the guilty sons of God from Genesis 6. The Nephilim are their spawn that get killed off in the rest of the biblical storyline. These are two different things. So they have nothing to do with Matthew 24 in any respect. So I see all sorts of disconnects here. I see no coherent picture exegetically emerging from this. I do think that this is... that Revelation 9 is about the release of the watchers, because basically cosmic evil is allowed its last shot. And honestly, I think God is actually using the release to seduce cosmic evil into the insane decision to try to take Zion, because that is where it's all going to end. I think they get baited by their own, God uses their own ego, their own hatred of him and his people. And he releases them all, ultimately to their own self-destruction. So that's how I, you know, see this is playing out. Other people might wonder about my fiction as well. Fiction is fiction. Fiction is not biblical exposition. Even though I will admit, I sprinkle a lot of biblical theology in my novels. I do that deliberately. But the novels give me a place to play. You know, where I'm not restricted by exegetical data. when I do Bible interpretation, we're restricted by exegetical data. When you write fiction, you know, you're free to marry things that the scripture text never marries, and read things into a passage that the scripture never reads into a particular passage. So it's fun, it's creative, it gets people, you know, into, I think, if doing it, because people are going to realize fiction is fiction and fiction is not biblical exposition.
And can we get an update on the third novel, please?
Well, it's like everything else. It's slowed because of the cancer. So I'm not giving up on it. Just trust me. I'm not giving up on it. I want the third one to be out there. I'm into it and liking it, but it's just, you know, it's just slowed down like everything else.
All right. Catherine says, thank you for being there, making the Bible more understandable for me and for the world. My faith has been renewed since the faithful day I stumbled upon your work, Dr. Mike and Trey. Awesome. And then Larkin says, I've learned so much by listening to the podcast. Thank you for what you do. All right. Our last question is from Doug in Michigan, and he starts off by saying, I love you guys. We love you too, Doug. And he wants to know, would Ezekiel 9:4 have any application to Revelation 13:17 in relationship to the mark?
Yeah, this is going to be mercifully short. Back in the episode where we talk about the mark, I do allude to this, and I think I probably allude to it through Beale or some other source about Ezekiel 9. So the imagery, the marking imagery, does come from Ezekiel 9. And we also get it, you know, I think it's fair to say this. We discussed it as well when with the 144,000. These two things sort of play off each other, that both sides are marked, so to speak. And again, I think Ezekiel 9 is part of the picture on both sides in terms of the object lesson. You have the elect that are marked and preserved, and you have the enemies, you know, of the elect, the enemies of the Christ, you know, who are marked, so to speak, you know, in Revelation 16, Revelation 13. So these two things are sort of set as being mirror opposites. And that makes sense, because if the marking, though we have this visualization going on in the book of Ezekiel, and by the way, when the people who are the targets of Ezekiel 9, the wicked in Jerusalem, when they are punished, when they are destroyed and killed, that wasn't preceded by a literal couple of angels or guys in robes going through marking, you know, people literally. It's a way of communicating the idea that the Lord knows those who are His and He will protect them. Okay, they're not going to suffer the same fate as the wicked. And that might mean salvation in a physical sense in real time. It also might mean salvation in an eternal sense in the afterlife. Okay, but the Lord knows those who are His, and He's going to separate them out, and He's going to protect His own. They are not going to share the same fate. And so we shouldn't be literalizing the mark here in the book of Revelation on either side, either with 144,000 or with those who take the mark of the beast. It's just, again, a way of describing with an Old Testament object lesson here of those who are aligned either with the true God, you know, with Jesus, or against Him. And the Lord knows those who are His and those who are not. So He knows these things. And the righteous will not suffer the same fate as the unrighteous. So I think that's what's behind it. And Ezekiel 9 has a role to play there.
All right. Our last two comments. Christy is a pastor who is greatly encouraged by your podcasts and books and Fringe Pop. And I'm praying for cancer to leave your body and that you will be strengthened to continue to impart great truths to the body of Christ. Thank you. And
thank you.
Brent says, succinctly put, the Naked Bible Podcast is one of the most important podcasts in all of Christianity. Biblically, historically, hermeneutics, the unknown realm are concisely taught. All of the strange, super weird things in Scripture have been made reasonably clear. Thank you, my bros, for all that. More fantasy football, the better. P.S.
Sweet.
I listen to 1.5 times speed, so y'all sound really smart and super witty. Well, guess what, Brent? We are. So.
We have moments.
We are. All right, Mike. We're more fantasy football talk. You heard it, the better. So I guess we got listeners.
The public
permission.
Has spoken.
Absolutely.
Yep. The public has spoken.
All right, Mike. Well, that's all the questions we have this time. Be looking for part 3 next time. And with that, I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.